Well, would you join me as we invite the Lord to guide us this morning in His truth? Our gracious, merciful Father in heaven, may Your name, may Your reputation be lifted up by Your people. May You get the glory and the honor that You deserve from the praises we lift up to You, from the way that we live our lives day by day. We invite You this morning to move in our midst by Your Spirit, to take Your Word and apply it to our lives. Cause us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we interact with Your Word. Change us, sanctify us in the truth, for Your Word is truth. Thank You that You are our God, that You are sovereign over us. That even in the things that the enemy intends for evil, You intend for our good. Lord, help us to trust You. Guide us now in Your truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One day, an 8-year-old boy came home from school with a stuffed animal he had won that day in the Valentine's party at school. His father asked him, well, how'd that happen? Well, he explained, the teacher put our names together and pulled the name, and my name was pulled. And then he looked down and he said, but I cheated. Oh, the father said, how's that? He said, I prayed. Obviously, praying is not cheating. But it does beg the question, should we pray about the things we want? Should we ask God for the things we want? Well, I think James 4 gives us some help there, just in two verses, and I'll just quote them for us as we think about this. First, he says in verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. So prayerlessness is not the answer when it comes to the things on our heart, the things we desire, the things we hope for. But then the next verse says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So James gives us a good balance, right? We talk to God about the things on our heart. We ask Him. But we want to make sure that our heart motivation is not all about me, 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 what I want to do with my life. Last week we began looking at this prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. And it's called that because in it Jesus not only consecrates Himself to the Father for the work He was about to enter into, that is, the work on the cross through His death and resurrection, but also He was interceding on behalf of His disciples, both those of His day as well as those who would believe in Him through their word, which includes all believers who have come after the disciples, including you and me. So Jesus is praying for us in this prayer. And last week we looked at the beginning part of that and verses 1 through 5, and we saw in these verses, as Jesus was really praying about His own work and His own ministry and asking the Father to give Him glory, that He might bring glory to the Father. We see three things from that first 5 verses we looked at last week. The priority in prayer, which is the glory of God. And when that becomes our focus in prayer, when that's our priority, that God would be glorified, it changes our attitude about the rest of what we pray for. and the confidence we have. We talked in our life group this past week about that and how it affects even the way we think about the things we're uncertain about, the things that we maybe even fear could come about. And when we realize, again, He is sovereign, and it is our desire that He will work in these situations in the way that will bring Him the most glory, not in the way that brings me the most happiness, not in the way that brings me the most comfort, or is the way I hope these things turn out, but the way that will bring Him the most glory, we can rest in that. And even when things do not go the way we would hope, we have the confidence of knowing God is at work bringing about His plan for His glory. So that is how, right, the priority of our prayer. We also talked about the authority of Christ. How in verse 2, he talked about how all authority had been given to him over all mankind. What does that mean, that he is our authority? The emphasis here is that authority was so that he could give eternal life. And so that's exactly what he does. He is the one who gives eternal life. He has the authority to do that. And then thirdly, we talked about the essence of eternal life. Verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they would know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." It's about relationship with God. It's not about get out of hell free card. It is about relationship, and He invites us into relationship. Eternal life is about now as well as future. We are engaging in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we ought to, again, when we share the good news of the gospel with others, we should make it known. He's inviting you into a relationship in which He's the authority, and we bring ourselves under that authority. Well, that's the first five verses of that prayer. And then he picks up in verses 6 through 19, in which he prays for his disciples, those that men that God had, the Father had given him to pour into in this earth, who would then carry on that mission. And then the last section we'll look at either next week or the following week, Lord willing, in verses 20 through 26, is his prayer now for all those who would believe in him through their word, which includes you and I. But this morning we want to focus on verses 6 through 19. But let me go ahead and read the whole prayer so we can keep it in its context. Starting with verse 1 of John 17, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do, and now glorify me together with you, Father, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they've come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you have gave me, I've given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you did send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, that they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you did send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. And the glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That the world may know that you did send me, and did love me, you did love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, you've given me, be with me, where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you did love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known you, and these have known you, and that you have sent me. I have made your name known to them, and will make it known that the love wherewith you did love me may be in them, and I in them. Well, again, we want to focus on verses 6 through 19, this prayer that Jesus is praying, and particularly for these men who God the Father has given him to pour into. There are three characteristics I want to mention. The first is the confidence we see of the Lord. In verses 6, 7, and 8, Jesus is confident in his disciples, in their faith, in their growth, in their walking in a way that is honoring to God. It says, I manifested your name to these men whom you have given me out of the world. The word manifested means revealed, make known. He's made the name of the Father known to them. The name obviously represents who he is. It represents his nature, his character. Jesus is saying, I have revealed you, Father, to them. I've made you known to them. Which is exactly, you go back to the beginning of John's gospel, what John said about Jesus in John 1:18. He said, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. He, that is Jesus, has explained him. He has explained the Father. He has revealed the Father. He has made him known. And that's what he was doing with these men that have been given to him. Let me just make a comment about this. I mentioned it last week, but five times in this prayer, Jesus refers to these people, the men whom you've given me, those whom you've given me, out of this world. He speaks about the electing work of God in bringing people to Jesus. And last week I talked about how we've got to hold both truths in tension, if you will, and in balance, both the biblical teaching on the electing work of God in choosing those to come to Him, as well as the call to believe in Jesus. And again, we see it in the Gospel of John. And we know that both are emphasized and both are true. And how you put that together is sometimes difficult. And that's what the beauty of theological reflection and deep thinking is all about. But what the emphasis in this prayer is on the choosing of the Father. And I think it's a good example to us of how these two do play in, together. When Jesus was praying, his emphasis was on the work of the Father. When Jesus was speaking to the crowds, the emphasis was on, you must believe. Come to me. Come follow me. Come and see what this is all about. The invitation to come and believe. But as he's praying, about the work of the Father. And I think it's a good example to us. When we're praying for those that we care deeply about, we want to see them come, either to come to know Christ or to get with the program of following Jesus, even with our brothers and sisters who seem to be really flirting with the world and really living, not really living up to what God has called them to. What is our prayer like? It's, Lord, you need to work in their life. I ask you to keep working, right? For, to the unbeliever, Lord, Father, draw them, because unless you draw them, they cannot come. That's the prayer. Holy Spirit, convict them, because that's your work, and I'm asking you to do this work. But when we get up off our knees, as it were, and we go out and we speak with people, we're inviting them to come, to believe, to follow, to live it. I think that's at least one way that we can put these two truths together in practice. And I find it encouraging that in the five times that Jesus speaks of this, how these whom he has given, three of them refer to the disciples of his day. Verses 6, 9, and 12, when he speaks of that, he's speaking directly about these men that he has given him. But in verse 2 and in verse 24, it appears he's speaking about all of us. Because he says in verse 2, all whom thou hast given of mankind, that I may give them eternal life. And in verse 24, when he speaks of this, he says, Father, I desire that they also, who's the they also? Well, that's more than the disciples, because in verse 20 he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but on behalf of those who will believe through their word. And that's us. And he says, I desire that they also, us, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am. And so it's encouraging to know that Jesus is praying for us. And we'll get to that part of the prayer in the weeks to come. But we see the confidence of the Lord in three ways. One, and this really comes from verse 8. First of all, they received his word. Right? He says, for the words you've given me, I've given to them. I taught them the truth, and they received them. They received them. Verse 6 says, they kept thy word. They received them. This sets them apart from many in that day, particularly the religious leaders. How did they respond to Jesus' teaching, to Jesus' word? With scoffing, derision, unbelief? But these men received it. And no doubt their understanding was progressive. They didn't get it all at first. Right? They were receiving it as he continued to speak it to them, as he continued to live it before them, as they continued to hear him teach others. It was making sense more and more as that word continued to be taught. And they kept walking according to what they understood as they were continuing to grow in greater understanding. And that's how it is for us. We don't know everything the Bible teaches. We don't understand everything that's in here. But we're responsible for what we do. And we keep living what we understand as we're continuing to grow in a greater understanding, as we're receiving His Word continually, continuing to follow and grow in that understanding. That's what they were doing. That God gave Jesus great confidence in them, to commend them to the Father. They received His word and were continually receiving it. Second is they understood His deity. It says, not only did they receive them, the words, but truly understood that I came forth from you. They were finally starting to get it. In fact, you go back to chapter 16, verse 29 and 30. After Jesus has been, for how many chapters, right? Since chapter 13, he's been explaining to them, and they're in the upper room, in this what's called the upper room discourse, he's explaining to them, he's leaving them, But it's their advantage that he go away, because the helper cannot come unless he goes. He's going to send the helper. He's going to bring conviction. He's going to guide them in the truth. He's going to remind them of the things they've been taught. And all these things the helper's going to do is he comes alongside of them to encourage them, to comfort them, to strengthen them, to equip them, all these things. And they're like, what is he talking about? And there toward the end of chapter 16, they said, you're talking in figurative language. You don't get it. And then finally, it clicks, and it says in verse 29, the disciples said, lo, now you're speaking plainly. And it's probably more like they're finally getting it. And he says, and they're not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God. That you are not just like anyone else. You're not just a good moral teacher. You're not just a prophet. You're not just a good guy. You came from the Father. They were understanding his deity. And without that confident knowledge of the deity of Jesus, I am sure they would have given up at some point when life got hard. After he left, he was no longer there to shield them from the religious leaders, right? Because all of the persecution, all of the angry words, everything was coming at Jesus. They were shielded by Jesus. They were behind it. And so Jesus took the brunt of it. Well, guess what? He's being removed. And now they're the prime target. And they were. And they were fearful. After Jesus died on the cross, they hid themselves in the room and they were afraid that the authorities were coming after them. And that was true. As we go through the book of Acts, you see the persecution continue to ramp up against them. What could possibly cause them to respond? In, I think it's in Acts 4 or 5, when they were told not to preach in Jesus' name. And then they flogged them and they did all this stuff to them, and then they released them and said, now don't do this anymore. And they walked away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. What would cause them to have that response? I would submit to you because they were convinced that Jesus was not just a man who walked this earth and died a tragic death. Because he is God who walked in the flesh. And I would suggest to us as well that we must continue to grow in our understanding and conviction of this truth. Do you believe in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe with absolute confidence that he is not just a prophet, not just a moral teacher, not just a good guy who was caught up in an unfortunate circumstance, but you believe that he was sent into this world and he is God Almighty and he died on the cross on purpose for your salvation and mine. Because though we don't know when the end will be when Jesus will return. We know we're closer today than we've ever been, and it could be happening sooner than we think. We just don't know. We know this, things will get harder for God's people as that day draws near. And it very, very well may be that we in this country, like many of our brethren in other countries, will begin to experience before Jesus returns, or before we breathe our last breath, we will begin to experience persecution that will force us to have to make a call. Do I believe or don't I believe? Will I proclaim this or will I not? And the consequences of that may be harsh. Is it worth it? If he is who he says he is, it is. And so We've got to be convinced of this and grow in that conviction. These men were there. They weren't perfect. They didn't understand everything. But Jesus says, they have truly understood that I've come forth from you. And then the third is, they believed that you did send me. They believed in the mission. They believed Jesus came here to provide salvation, to provide eternal life for us. Again, they didn't understand everything, but they believed that Jesus was sent on mission into this world by the Father. And I think this is probably what made it more difficult for them when Jesus died on the cross, because they didn't fully understand the whole program. But they believed he was sent by the Father on mission. And this appeared to them to be a stopping of that mission. Even though Jesus explained to them that he must be handed over into the authorities and must, you know, all these things must happen. They understood he was on mission. They didn't fully grasp all that was involved with that. But I believe that it was because they knew who he was, and they knew that he was on mission from the Father into this world, that they were able to then carry that mission on after he died and was raised, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they understood the mission and understood that God now is giving them a part to play in that mission. And again, we must get this. Too often we live as if our belief is this, that Jesus came, died on the cross for me, to save me, to make sure I get to go to heaven. And now I just can live however I want, do whatever I want, make my life as happy as I can for me, pursue all the things that make me successful in this world. And then when I die, I get to go to heaven. This is how many within the church in America live their lives. I don't see that in the Bible. Christ came to provide eternal life for us, that we might then live in that life. And Jesus said it is the abundant life. And we interpret that as, I get to have as much as I want. There's nothing wrong with having stuff, enjoying stuff, but it's not the end goal of this life. We're to live for the glory of His name. We're to live for the expansion of the gospel and the kingdom in this world. These are the things that bring Him the glory that He deserves. If it was all just about saving us and so we can get to heaven, man, why didn't He just take us after we come to realize our sin and our need for Christ? We put our faith in Christ and take us home, get us out of this crazy place. He says, no. And like He said about the disciples, leave them in the world, but keep them from the evil one. They understood the mission. And thank God they did, because had they not understood the mission and not then taken and carried out their part of that mission, you and I wouldn't be here today. Because we have come to believe the gospel because these men were faithful and carried it on. And others along the way, right? From generation to generation to generation. We're not supposed to drop the ball. We're supposed to carry it on. That's the call. And they understood. They believed in the mission and the call of God. Let me speak to for a moment, and then we're gonna close up. We're gonna stop here because there's just too much to continue. We'll be here for longer than we need to be. And so we'll pick up next week there. But I just want to speak to that issue of where Jesus says about keeping them from the evil one. in verse 15. He says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. When Jesus was here, as he says in verse 12, he was keeping them. He was shielding them. He was protecting them. He was guarding them. But he's now departing. And his prayer is, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to protect them from the evil one. Because Jesus knows spiritual warfare is real. It is real. We know from the Scriptures that the enemy parades about as an angel of light that he might deceive us. And he's really good at that. He also prowls about as a roaring lion that he might intimidate us. And he's really good at that. Jesus said in John 10, he said, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. To the extent that we are playing around with sin, to the extent that we are giving ourselves over at times to sinful thoughts, sinful attitudes, sinful behaviors, is the extent to which the enemy is stealing, killing, and destroying your life. Somebody once famously said, the trouble with trouble is it starts out as a whole lot of fun. And this is how sin is. Nobody would ever sin if it always hurt. It feels good to the flesh. It feels good for a time. It will promise you all kinds of stuff. But it will deliver all kinds of different stuff. How many of us know that already, right? We know this. The testimony of our life is, and for many of us is, I was caught in sin. But praise be to God who delivered me out of that through Jesus Christ, my Savior, my Lord. When you're caught in it, you don't know you're caught in it. And I can remember the thoughts that I had to justify when I was caught up in pornography. I could think to myself, well, it's not hurting anybody. It's just making me feel good about it. You know, and when I'm tired and when I'm exhausted and I'm feeling bad about myself, I need something to make me feel good. And so I would run to this. And then for a moment, that there's these all kinds of things are happening, the stuff in your brain's happening, and you're feeling good until you don't feel good anymore because you feel incredibly guilty because you are guilty, and you feel incredibly defeated. You feel like you're not worthy of anything. That's what's delivered. That's what you get. And that's how the enemy is robbing, stealing, killing, destroying the lives of God's people. But you don't think it's a big deal when you're in it. The enemy has no good will for you or me. Sin will never produce God's will for our lives. It will only steal, kill, and destroy. Whatever that is. So what we've got to understand, Jesus prayed for his disciples that they would not be given into this. His prayer for us, Jesus is continually interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, Romans 8 tells us. Given the condition of the world today, I would say one of his top intercessory prayers for God's people is keep them from the evil one. Because he seems to be having his way down there. Even within the context of the church. Well, let's pray there. Well, let's stop there and let's pray. Father, we need you to help us to walk as you've called us to walk. Lord, I'm sure that in the hearing of my voice this morning, whether here personally or online, there are more than one persons who are trapped, caught up in. Patterns in their life that the enemy has a hold. It's taken them down, beaten them down. Making them feel like they have nothing of any value to bring to the table. But your word tells us very differently that you sent your Son into this world to die for us, to give his life for us. That's how much you value us. But Lord, when we're caught up in it, we can't see beyond the hold the enemy has. And so, God, we ask for your deliverance. We ask for your work, a work only you can do. Give us clarity of thinking about these issues. Put within us a longing for freedom. Give us courage and strength to walk whatever that journey is. And give us victory. Father, thank you that you hear our prayers because of Jesus Christ. God, I pray if there's anyone here today or online that has never entered a relationship with you, that they would hear in the quietness of their own heart the call of God, come, believe, come follow me from Jesus. Lord, we submit all these things to you. Do work. Thank you for loving us so much that you would send your only Son to die in our place that we might have eternal life with you. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.